We are reading in Acts chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 8. And we're going to read into chapter 7, and then jump to the end of chapter 7, but I'll tell you where to go when we get there. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.'" We'll now flip across to verse 51 of the same chapter. Chapter 7, verse 51. And here Stephen is still speaking. It's still Stephen speaking. And he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen.
Now into chapter 8, and our text is the first four verses. Acts 8, 1 to 4, these words. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And especially this verse, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And if I could get you to flick over to chapter 11 as well. Chapter 11 and verses 19 and 20, which is a sort of a continuation of our text in chapter 8. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And if you'd go back to our text and just leave your Bible open there, that'd be helpful, thank you. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you're aware that the agenda that Jesus has for his church is actually spelled out in the first chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 8. In that verse, Jesus calls us to be his witnesses. And if you think about that a moment, about being his witnesses, that is a very liberating and encouraging idea. Because a witness is not called, first of all, to preach a three-point sermon or to teach or lecture a class in theology. A witness simply tells of what he or she knows, what they've seen, what they've heard. And we share others simply the things that we ourselves have experienced. Let me read that verse to you, Acts 1 verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Witnessing belongs to the very nature of being a Christian. This morning, if you're sitting in church and you know you're a Christian, then you are a witness, whether you like it or not. Because we're people who know Jesus and we testify to that. We do that by the way we live. When God gives us the opportunity, we do that verbally. I want us to think about that a little further, congregation, as we consider these verses of our text in Acts 4. They bring home to us that we ought to be far more relaxed about this whole matter of evangelism. God does not expect all of us to be able to preach or teach. And we're going to see that today in this idea of gossiping the gospel, which is the title of my message. Gossip isn't hard, is it, congregation? I'm sure all of us find gossip very easy. It comes naturally to most of us. Confession time, it's something that pastors and ministers do too. I remember the story of three clergymen who were on a train going to a conference, and they'd been chatting for a while, and they said, "Brothers, we really ought to help each other with our struggles and weaknesses." And one of the guys put up his hand. He said, "Well," he said, "I'll go first." He said, "I have a bit of a struggle with drinking, and I must confess to you that I've been helping myself to the communion wine in church, and I've got a problem." And the second one said, "Well," he said, "since you're being honest," he said, I'm having problems with gambling, and just the other day I misused some church funds for gambling." And then both of them looked at the third one, and the third one said, "Well," he said, "fellas, I've got some real bad news. I have a real problem with gossiping, and I can't wait to get off the train." That's the kind of gossip we condemn. It's the kind of gossiping that we warn each other against. Usually when the subject of gossip comes up, that's what we do, isn't it? Don't gossip. This morning I want to encourage you to gossip, congregation. Please do it. But make sure that the subject of your gossip is the wonderful things that Jesus has done in your life. This opening scene in Acts 8 is in Jerusalem. That's where the story begins. In fact, up to this point in the book of Acts, it's never taken us yet away from Jerusalem, the first seven chapters. Jerusalem is where it's all happening. When it comes to the gospel, Acts has so far focused exclusively on Jerusalem. God, it seems, has been only working in the nation's capital. The message of Jesus has been preached only there, Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit had happened there in Jerusalem. It was there that the apostles did their miracles and a lame man had been healed. It was in Jerusalem, as we just saw in the reading that Josh took for us, that Stephen had preached the longest sermon that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. A lot had happened, but it all happened within Jerusalem. I can imagine, congregation, how wonderful it must have been to be there in Jerusalem and to be a part of it. I mean, can you imagine what it was like experiencing the amazing growth of the early church? Some 3,000 people, we're told, turned to Jesus, were converted on Pentecost Sunday. Wonderful. By the time we get to Acts 4, verse 4, the number of men alone has increased to 5,000. Must have been exhilarating being part of a movement that was just sweeping the city. Try and imagine what it would be like if that happened in Brisbane today. Or even just here, Forest Lake, Inala, this area. People coming to the Lord in droves. Exhilarating, wouldn't it? And we'd want it to go on and on. We want to be part of that. People be swept away by it all. That's what happened in Jerusalem. Wonderful to be there. But you know, the problem is that the Great Commission wasn't being fulfilled. The church is excited, but the church is very comfortable there in Jerusalem. What about further afield? I want to warn you, congregation, please don't underestimate how difficult it was for the early church to break out of Jerusalem. That required some dramatic rethinking. The rest of the book of Acts shows how the early church struggled with that. Why? Because for centuries God's people had been working with a totally different model, radically different. In the Old Testament, you see, the emphasis was on the church had been ingathering. The idea was to bring others into Israel and into Jerusalem and into the temple. And we get a number of stories in the Old Testament that follow that model of ingathering. And so Rahab the prostitute is gathered into God's people. So is Ruth the Moabitess. In fact, the very name Jerusalem fits into that model. It's Jeru-Salem. Salem means peace and salvation. In other words, come in and join our peace, our salvation. Can you understand why the early church found it difficult to move beyond Jerusalem? But Jesus has a different agenda, congregation, for his church, not ingathering, but outreach. You see, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel does not read, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore gather as many as you can into Jerusalem." Doesn't say that, does it? It says instead, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." Go and make disciples of all nations. And so what's happening here in our text this morning is God is forcing the issue. Our text in verse 4 mentions people preaching wherever they went. Verse 1 tells us where they went. And it says away from Jerusalem. It says throughout Judea, throughout Samaria. And that verse from that I picked up in chapter 11, verse 19, tells us that at this time they went as far away as Cyprus and Antioch. So the Lord is putting the program from Acts 1, verse 8 into effect. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you see, when our text talks about the church being scattered, let's just realize what that meant for these folk. Stephen is martyred, and persecution breaks out against the church. And that doesn't only mean physical hardship for them, that dramatically turns their thinking upside down. What on earth is God doing? Surely being God's people meant that they were to work at gathering people in. In fact, you know, a congregation in the Old Testament, being scattered everywhere had been a sign of God's curse. That's why the 70-year exile in Babylon was so traumatic for the nation. They were now a scattered people. But now God uses this persecution to scatter, to change the church's direction. And I want to say that God has so often used difficulties and hardships to get people moving. It's happened way back in Genesis 11, didn't it? The Tower of Babel. Remember that story? God had said, go and fill the earth and subdue it. And people said, no, thank you. We'll just stick here nice, cozily in this city and we'll build ourselves a nice tower. And so God disturbed them in their comfort zone and got them moving again. It's a danger, isn't it, congregation, for us today, that our church becomes a nice, comfortable ghetto for us. A cozy Christian community sitting in our comfortable surroundings away from that big bad world out there. And then the problem is there's little care shown and little concern for the lost and the hurting in the world around us. And sadly, the message of Jesus is then locked away inside our church buildings. Today our programs and activities can keep the church focused on ingathering rather than outreach. That's very easy. But then the Lord gets us moving again sometimes, at times even through hardships and through persecution. It's happened so often in history. It led to one of the sayings that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We see that in Stephen's situation. His martyrdom and the subsequent persecution are powerfully used by God Almighty. Another outstanding difference in our text is the kind of people that God uses to bring the gospel. Did you notice that up until this point, all the emphasis in Acts is really on the work of the apostles? Almost exclusively so, congregation. It's they who preach. It's they who do the miracles. It's they who lead the church. Pentecost, it's Peter who preaches. A couple of chapters later, John and Peter deal with that lame man who's healed. And okay, we've just read the story this morning of Stephen. But hey, although more than a chapter's devoted to him, let's remember he was a deacon, an office bearer in the church. And so in Acts, up to this point, the focus has been on a few very, very special people, the apostles, and then, yes, this deacon, Stephen. So when we find preaching mentioned in our text, we ask the question, so, okay, who does the preaching, the evangelizing? And the obvious answer would seem to be, well, the apostles and maybe also specially gifted people like Stephen. And then we go on from there and we ask about today. So who does the evangelizing today? And the answer that many Christians will give you, well, those whom God has especially gifted as evangelists. Isn't that the way it is? People whom God has given special abilities like missionaries, and those whom he's called to the task to be evangelists. And so a church will run a Discover Your Gifts program to find out who's got the gifts, and then we leave it to those who have the gift of evangelism. And of course we expect Pastor Craig to do his bit in this area as well, but the rest of us, well, we just pray and pay. In some ways that's not an unreasonable assumption, congregation, is it? Certainly very common. In the rest of the book of Acts, that seems to be the pattern of the early church. Later we read about evangelism and missionaries like Paul and Barnabas, and the bulk of the rest of Acts is about Paul's missionary journeys. And the only others who feature prominently in the book are apostles and apostles and special people, Peter and Philip and Silas and Timothy and a few others. But friends, is that really the way it ought to be in the church? Who does the preaching here in our text? In Acts 8, the first four verses. First, I'm sure you'd be inclined to say, well, the apostles, of course, but I want to surprise you. Got your Bible open, note carefully that it's precisely they who were not involved. It was those who were scattered who did the preaching, and look at what verse 1 says. It tells us who were scattered, and the apostles are specifically excluded congregation. It says there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice that, all except the apostles. It seems they stayed in Jerusalem to give leadership from there. And so it wasn't John and Peter did the preaching. It wasn't special people. It was ordinary men and women in the pew who shared the gospel. Those ordinary Christians, they were scattered, all except the apostles. I think, friends, that's a vision we need to recapture. I think that's a vision this morning that needs to challenge us. It's a wonderful picture of lay ministry, ordinary people like us, bringing the good news that offers us a different and complementary perspective on the book of Acts, by the way. Acts is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles because it seemed to be all about them. And of course, it's the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. It's what he's doing. But he is doing it largely through those great leaders and preachers like Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, and through inspiring people like Stephen, who was appointed as a deacon. And now we're seeing suddenly in our text this morning in this story, it's very ordinary Christians are the focus. The book of Acts is also the story of what God's Spirit is achieving through ordinary pew sitters. God doesn't bypass common folk congregation. He's got a crucial role for all of us to play. It's such a pity that too often the life of the church has focused too much on pastors and clergy people, as if they were somehow more important in the plans and purposes of God. And we so easily overlook the importance of ordinary men and women, ordinary garden variety Christians. In fact, I want to say to you that, you know, you have opportunities in your places of work, the workshop, the office, the factory, the classroom, that Pastor Craig doesn't have. I find it fascinating and humbling to read the stories of some of the great leaders in the church and how they were converted through the humble witness of very ordinary garden variety Christians. Think of the great Methodist preacher John Wesley. He was converted on a boat trip, you know, although he was already a clergyman, he wasn't a Christian. But simply speaking to another passenger who was a Christian, he became a believer in the Lord personally. Abraham Cowper, theologian and parliamentarian, he was a preacher but not converted. And he came to know the Lord through the witness of an ordinary country servant girl. I remember reading many years ago, the actress Jane Fonda was converted through the witness of her chauffeur, Charles Colson of Watergate fame. Do you remember him? Converted as he spoke with an ordinary businessman, a Christian businessman who led him to the Lord. So please, please never underestimate the gospel witness that ordinary Christians bring in our world. Brings us to another important point, congregation, and that's to see how the preaching of the word took place. It's important because we can so easily feel ourselves inadequate for the task. Maybe this morning you even have been put off a little bit by me putting the emphasis on ordinary members. In fact, let me just share with you a couple of typical responses to this idea. The first response is obviously so often one of denial. Okay, so some common people preach the word, but me? Sorry, I just don't have the talent for that. Not my cup of tea. I don't really have the gift of the gab. And then we think of some other problems that are sort of associated. You know, what if they ask me hard questions afterwards? What if I've got to explain the Trinity? I really don't know how to preach the word. And then there's the other reaction as a challenge to the way we do things as a church. Here in we have a text that we call people doing lay preaching, but we don't allow that, do we, in Reformed churches? Our churches say that you've got to be theologically trained first, or at the very least pass a preaching license, get a preaching license, pass an exam. And the result is that preaching has become institutionalized. Preaching is something we only do from the pulpit, right? And it's done by seminary-trained men. Well, it cuts most of us out. And then here we have it in verse 4, and it says, all except the apostles preach the word. So what's your reaction? Move over, John, let me in the pulpit. I can imagine some of you might be tempted to think that. Well, I'll need to point out, congregation, this morning, that the New Testament Greek, of which the New Testament was written in the Greek language, has two different words for preach. And one of them is the formal official proclamation of the gospel by the church. It's the authoritative announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, that's consistently done by the apostles. If not by the apostles, then by those appointed to them, by them, Stephen, Silas, Timothy. Here in our text, a different word is used. Not the word for the formal preaching of the word. Instead, it's the word from which we get the word gospel itself. Literally, I could read it this way. Those who had been scattered gospeled the word wherever they went. They brought the good news of the word. Everywhere they shared the glad tidings that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. It's especially interesting, congregation, how that word was sometimes used before Bible times and in the Greek world before the time of the Bible. It often came, a word that came to mean to gossip. Someone hears a good story and they immediately pass it on as gossip. I think it was John Stott, the Anglican preacher, who suggested that we translate this verse that way. Those who had been scattered gossiped the word wherever they went. I like that. These ordinary people gossiped the gospel. It's again, congregation, a liberating way of thinking about evangelism. The model here is ordinary Christians bringing the word. Doesn't mean they sat down and they made a three-point sermon and then preached it from the pulpit. It means that the good news of Jesus was simply part and parcel of their everyday conversation. It happened as naturally as sharing the latest gossip about the receptionist in the office or the nurse at the workstation and the doctors or whatever it is we gossip about, as naturally as that. It's helpful for us, congregation, as a way of thinking about outreach and evangelism. So here is the chatter of ordinary everyday conversation. But Jesus is the subject of it. In other words, we're talking about something that is very natural and very normal. We're not talking about you buttonholing someone and saying, "Brother, are you saved?" Or grabbing someone by the collar and reciting John 3:16 to them. We're talking about, well, you may want to do that, and blessings to you if you do it that way. But rather we're talking about people very naturally steering a conversation to talk about the topic of faith issues. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I know where I'm going when I die. I trust in Jesus. I have hope in my life in the darkest moments because Jesus is my Savior and Lord. It takes us back to Acts 1 verse 8, congregation, and simply being witnesses, telling others what we've seen, what we've heard, testifying to the things that you know. You know, none of us finds it difficult to pass on some spicy gossip that we've just found interesting and fascinating. Let's treat the gospel the same way. So I want to encourage you this morning. Please gossip. You've got my permission. Sure, the session here will heartily endorse it. As long as it's gossip with the gospel. Gossip that Jesus died for my sins to give me eternal life. Leaves us with just one little problem, doesn't it? Let me ask you, what is it, friends, that motivates you to pass on some juicy snippet of sinful gossip? It's usually because that bit of juicy gossip made an impact on us when we heard it, and the more it impacted us, the more we want to share it, right? Nobody's nodding, but I think you'll all agree. So let me ask you, congregation, has the good news of Jesus had that sort of impact on your life? Are you gripped by the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Does it blow you away to think that actually Jesus came here to earth to save someone like you? We gossip the gospel not just out of a sense of duty, not because John Westendall preached on it this morning, but we do it out of the sheer delight that we belong to Jesus for time and for eternity. And we want to share that with others to experience what we have. Let me lead you in prayer.